Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as promised, Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Carlo, an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a very, very fine speaker and the author of a bunch of books, including his most recent one, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. You can find Carlo's books over at shop.catholic.com or wherever good Catholic books are sold. And I don't know, Darren, how you feel about this. Are non-Catholics more fun to talk to than Catholics? I don't know. It's a toss up, but it's fun to do these talking to non-Catholic ones. And so this whole hour, you got to be non-Catholic to call, and you got to be willing to tell us why you're not Catholic. Why aren't you Catholic is our question for you this hour. 888-318-7884, the number. Three lines open right now. 888-318-7884. Carlo, thanks for being here.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me, brother.
Are you well?
I'm well.
Good. Good. Any traveling coming up?
With my family, yes.
Oh, yeah.
But no. Not for speaking. The summer is pretty open right now. Has some events in the fall that will be coming up, but nothing yet in July. Might have one in August. I'd have to check the calendar.
Are you guys going to Louisiana?
Actually, yeah. We're going to take a road trip again. We did it last year for the summer months.
This makes me nervous.
We were sweating and lost like 10 pounds in the humidity there.
I have this feeling, though, that you're at some point you're going to get into Texas and you're just going to stay there. You're going to call us and go, I'll do the Trent Horn thing.
I'm
scared
know.
That's going to happen.
I don't know.
Okay.
I kind of like what we have going here so far. And if God directs us elsewhere in the future, we'll let him. But right. So far, God says, stay put.
Yeah, because everybody in California is moving to Texas.
Yes, they are. We have like three families in our ordinariate parish up there in Murrieta who are heading out.
One
just left last week.
The thing is, though, there's still nothing to rent or buy here in California. You can't rent. I mean, unless you want to pay $1 million.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. It's a crazy
God
state.
Help us.
Amen. 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic, this hour's for you. We'll start with Buddy in West Virginia, listening on EWTN. Buddy, thanks so much for the call. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, the reason I'm not Catholic, I read the King James Version Bible, and in there it tells me, keep my Sabbath holy. It don't say keep my Sunday holy. I don't go to any Sunday church. I go to church on Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's my belief, because that's what it says in the Bible.
Okay. All right. Well, go ahead. You had one more follow-up?
It says the Sabbath he set it aside from all other days and hallowed it.
Okay.
Amen,
and
brother.
To me, that means do it.
That's right. Okay, buddy. Well, you make a good point that God did command the Israelites in the Old Testament to observe the Sabbath, which for them would have been Saturday. But the question becomes, does that ceremonial precept, namely, observe the moral precept of worshiping God for a time on this particular day, does that precept still bind us as Christians in the new covenant as the new Israel of God? And that's a good question to ask, because some precepts in the Old Covenant, some ceremonial precepts, are not binding on us as Christians. So, for example, buddy, I assume that you don't believe that you're bound to abstain from meat that's not fully strained or drained of blood. Maybe you do hold to that precept, maybe not. But as Christians, St. Paul clearly taught, and St. Peter clearly taught, the Council of Jerusalem clearly taught that although that precept was binding for the Gentiles of the first century, that would not be binding for us as Christians throughout the ages. There's also the ceremonial precepts of offering lambs at the temple. That's not a ceremonial precept that's binding on us as Christians. That was done away with. So too, buddy, it's possible, at least, before we look at the evidence, it's possible, at least, that even though God gave that command to observe the moral law to worship him on Saturday during the week for the Israelite, for the people of God of the Old Covenant, that doesn't necessarily mean it's still binding on us today. So the question becomes, is it? Well, according to St. Paul, buddy, he writes in Colossians 2:16, and I'm going to quote from the King James Version for you. It states, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. So St. Paul is saying, hey, all of those ceremonial precepts that govern the life of the Israelites concerning what they are to eat and what they are to drink, St. Paul is saying for us as Christians in the New Covenant, buddy, no man can judge us. In other words, we're not bound to follow those particular precepts concerning meat and drink. Then he goes on to say, let no man therefore judge you, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come. So according to St. Paul, buddy, as Christians, we are no longer bound by the ceremonial precept to fulfill the moral law to worship God on that particular day that the Jewish people had to do it, namely on Saturday. So as Christians, we're free from that particular ceremonial precept as to which day of the week to worship God. And so the question becomes, well, which day of the week should we be worshiping God as Christians? Well, in the early centuries of the church, especially within the New Testament and on for centuries after, the Christians were worshiping God on the first day of the week, buddy, on Sunday. That's what the first Christians did. So, for example, in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gather together to break bread. And according to Acts 2:42, we know that that breaking of the bread involved listening to the memoirs of the apostles and prayer and fellowship. In other words, a worship service, right? And that was done on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. And Christians, that would be a common practice for Christians and wouldn't become obligatory until the fourth century. But nevertheless, the bottom line is that Christians are free from the obligation of the ceremonial precept to observe the Sabbath, namely Saturday, and eventually in Christian history, the obligation or the ceremonial precept would be on Sunday. So what do you think of that, buddy?
I don't believe it that way. I've never seen in the Bible nowhere where it tells us Sunday is our Sabbath. It's not in the Bible.
Well, that is true.
You can look for it all you want. It's not there.
That is true, buddy. It never says Sunday is our Sabbath, nor do we as Catholics believe that Sunday is our Sabbath. What we believe is that the Sabbath was the day that God prescribed for his people to worship him in the Old Covenant. St. Paul and the New Testament teach us that we are no longer bound by that ceremonial precept. And the early Christian practice was to worship God on Sunday, and eventually that would be codified into church law in the fourth century. So that's sort of the line of reasoning that we take as Catholics. And buddy, in order for you and your position to be true, in order for you to justify your stance, you would have to provide biblical evidence that the Sabbath remains in effect for the New Testament Christian church, namely to worship God on Saturday. And that is not something you're going to find in the New Testament itself, nor in the practice of the early church. Rather, you find something opposite, saying we're not bound to worship God on this on Saturday, and that they worship God on Sunday.
Okay, buddy?
Right. See, that was changed by man, not by God.
Well, unless that's you're willing to say... Well, buddy, let me ask you this. Is St. Paul inspired by God when he writes his epistles?
More than likely.
Okay, well, St. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:16, we're not bound by the ceremonial precept of worshiping God on Saturday, and that's God inspired him to write that. So it's not the directive of man. It's actually the directive of God.
Buddy, I got to go to a break, so I have to leave it there. I want to offer you something. You're perfectly free to refuse or not take it. But a critique of the Seventh-day Adventist position is available in DVD form from our own Tim Staples, who made a beautiful set of DVDs about Seventh-day Adventism called The Great Disappointment. If you would like to listen to that and get the Catholic perspective, a really well-reasoned Catholic perspective on Seventh-day Adventism, just hang on the line and we'll send you The Great Disappointment. In the meantime, I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more. Why aren't you Catholic on Catholic Answers Live right after this?
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool.
Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Kent Hampton, General Manager of the Sword, St. George, Kansas. I always strive to remember that every one of us is a wounded soul in need of God's love. There is no better place on the airways for wounded souls to encounter God's mercy and love than Catholic Radio. Catholic Radio is important.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And all this hour, we're only talking to non-Catholics. And we're asking you to tell us, why aren't you Catholic? And it's always so nice and that so many people will call and we can have these conversations because we love having these conversations. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you're not a Catholic. Or not currently a Catholic, you know, if you're a former Catholic and you left for some reason, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But hey, listen, if your objection to the Catholic faith is an objection to the existence of God or an objection to the person of Jesus, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. It doesn't have to just be our fellow Christians who are not Catholic. Anybody who's not Catholic is welcome to call 888-318-7884. Now we're going to Massachusetts. Listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app is Thomas in Massachusetts. Thomas, you there with us?
Yes, thank you for having me on.
Hi, Thomas. Let me ask you this. Why aren't you Catholic, Thomas?
Great question.
Well,
so
thank you.
I used to be Catholic, and the reason I became Coptic Orthodox, part of the Oriental Orthodox Church,
yeah.
is that I reject that the papacy was a doctrine of the church before the Council of Chalcedon. I would give it some respect for having presence after the Council of Chalcedon and developing, and also just as equally because of the Christology of the Council of Chalcedon and how that developed throughout history. I would say that the Christological view of the Oriental Orthodox is the only valid one in light of the Council of Ephesus.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let Carlo answer that, but I have to tell you something, Thomas. We don't get very many people who call up and say, I used to be Catholic, but the Council of Chalcedon is the one that threw me off. I'm just curious, how did that happen? How did you come to study that council and decide that the Catholic position was wrong?
Yeah, good question. So, It really came to, I had interacted with Oriental Orthodox, and I tried to essentially show, okay, I can accept that your Christology is Orthodox, but you were at fault for not accepting the Council of Chalcedon because of either the papacy being the end-all be-all, or because our Christology is Orthodox too, and both of those ended up failing in the end.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. So, Thomas, this is an interesting position. You stated at the outset, so we have two issues here, you know, so one that's more fundamental, namely the papacy and the role that the papacy is going to play, which from the Catholic point of view, as you know, Thomas, would be the guiding rule in order to discern what is authentic Christology and what is the appropriate understanding of Christ. So, let me ask you this, Thomas, on whose testimony do you rely, definitively speaking, in order to know that the Chalcedonian definition of the two natures united in the one person of Christ is false? What infallible testimony do you rely on to make that judgment?
I believe that this is an epistemological question. I believe that epistemologically, we answer these questions by reception, what might be called reception theory in like the Russian Orthodox Church. They would refer to it as that, and that the church acts in a synodal fashion,
okay.
Where it's about, and you see this in the seven councils that the Eastern Orthodox hold as ecumenical, where the approach to determining what is true doctrine is what the church fathers taught and what has passed down from them.
Okay.
And if the way we can know that some a view is false is if a previous ecumenical council or the consensus of the fathers or the consensus patrum, as our Catholic brothers and sisters would say, if it contradicts what is being proposed, then, well, we know which one is right and which one is wrong.
All right. But by looking to prior ecumenical councils, that would assume that those ecumenical councils and the judgments that they make are valid and have infallible weight behind them in order to judge for us what is divine revelation. But that just kicks the problem back one step, kicking the can down the road, because then we're faced with the question again, in virtue of what authority or in virtue of what principle do these does this synod of successors to the apostles have in order to make that judgment? Because often you have within these synods a disagreement among those who participate. So what is the principle in virtue of which there can be unity for the church as a whole whenever there's a disagreement even among the council fathers? So I'm sure you're familiar with the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. There was a theological disagreement there, and we have to ask the question, well, in virtue of which principle do we rely on in order to know what is going to be the judgment or the truth concerning divine revelation, whether circumcision saves or not? And at the Council of 15, Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, it seems to me that Peter makes that decision and exercises that authority in order to determine the truth of that revelation. And so we have a principal source of unity there in order to justify the belief that this is true, and that's the testimony we rely on. Whereas on your model, if there's no single voice to speak on behalf of God in order to unify those who participate in a gathering of successors to the apostles, then we're just faced with the same problem as me and you when we're faced with a theological discussion. I mean, granted, we're not successors to the apostles, but if you're looking at successors to the apostles and valid bishops, they're still going to be in disagreement, and you're going to need at least a final arbiter to settle the matter, right?
Well, I would say the first thing I think that's important is that you brought up Acts chapter 15. It's scripture, so we both have to believe it. But when you look at what the church fathers say about it, especially St. John Chrysostom, he says he makes three times says that St. James was in charge and that St. Peter was actually in lesser authority.
Right.
He says this in three remarks within the same like two paragraphs.
Okay.
And then with regards to synodality and having this final voice, well, Catholics, our Catholic brothers and sisters would say that you have this papal infallibility and the center, visible center of unity. And we would say you don't have to have that much epistemological certainty to know that to know which side is the side which the church rules on. And we would also, though, accept an infallibility, but a collegial infallibility, where there will always be a clear majority, so to speak, at the rise of an issue.
Okay.
And so we see that clearly with the Council of Ephesus, with the Council of Nicaea. But this whole idea of a of the consensus patrum is really central to Orthodox ecclesiology and also the synodal infallibility. And so I would say we do believe in infallibility, just not that it is papal infallibility. It's rather a synodal infallibility. And I would argue if you are making it this idea of papal infallibility where you do have this one man who is able to be very definitive, you then run into the epistemological problem of how we know the person who is claiming to be pope is the pope. And this was dealt with in the like 17th century when Anglicans brought up a bunch of bad popes, and
sure,
they essentially said that when the church receives a valid pope, that we epistemologically are certain that he is a valid pope. And but that's the same thing we say just with regard to ecumenical councils and controversies. So we're saying the same thing, just yours is one step removed.
Yeah, I think in response, I would say that still with synodal infallibility, there would have to be some criteria by which you judge that that synod is infallible in its statements. And once again, we face the problem, well, what if there is disagreement amongst those who are participating? How do you settle that disagreement? You mentioned a majority, but what is the specific number that constitutes the majority? And if you have a specific number, where do we find that specific criteria that determines the majority, which in turn determines infallibility that would be rooted in Scripture given to us by the apostles? So I think you have a problem there in order to determine those criteria in virtue of which you're going to be able to judge these statements are infallible, whereas on the Catholic model, you have a single testimony and a single voice who has the invested authority to determine the matter. And the criterion for that is because he's the successor to St. Peter, whom we would say was the first individual leader who had that authority given to him by Christ. So the infallibility of the synod seems to me and to us as Catholics still to be dependent upon some more fundamental source of unity and voice for infallibility. So I think we're going to be arguing back and forth as to whether we're able to have that infallible knowledge based upon judgment, a judgment made by a collective group of people that has no principle, that cannot in principle be unified because there is no single source of unity for that collective group.
Thomas, I feel very grateful for that. It's fascinating to me that the Christological problem of the identity of Christ is actually rooted in a question that you use the word epistemology several times, in a question of, well, how do we know what is the real teaching of the church? And that that is all centered around a problem around the papacy. So it seems to me that resolving the papal problem is the fundamental thing there. If you'd like, we have a book called Pope Peter. It's by our good friend and colleague, Joe Heschmeyer, about why you should accept the Pope. If you'd like a copy of it, hang on the line. Did you want to say something else, Carla, before we went?
I was just, you mentioned how the papal issue will help us discern the Christology. And I think the Christological issue about the precise nature of Christ and the two natures in the one person of Christ, which is where Thomas and I would be going back and forth on, that's a case in point of disagreements concerning theological issues. I mean, these are successors to the apostles saying one thing, other successors to the apostles saying another thing. And so, once again, we're faced with that fundamental problem. How do we discern the truth from error, where you have a collective group of bishops contradicting each other concerning the very nature of Christ himself? And if we did not have a single testimony, infallible voice on this earth to speak on behalf of Christ, then we would be simply left with educated guesses and what we might think is the more persuasive position, but we could not have that infallible knowledge because there would be no infallible testimony to base our judgments on.
Yeah, it's interesting to me that you could sit here, and Thomas is such a wonderfully well-educated person.
Indeed he is, yeah.
You could have
I'm very appreciative of his cordial spirit there.
But the two of you could have a long and ongoing conversation about Christ. Does Christ have one nature or two natures? You know,
right?
And that might be convincing or not convincing, more convincing, less convincing to one or both of you. But fundamentally, one of you is saying, I accept what the church teaches in union with the Pope, and one of you is saying, no, I don't.
That is correct. And what's distinct about that question versus the papacy question is that the former, the question about Christ, has to do with supernatural revelation. That has to do with what is revealed to us from God, which we cannot have access to or know by reason alone. The papacy question, we're able to start from reason, from history, right? And establish the historical grounds for the conclusion that there is a papacy, that there is an individual leader that Christ appointed to lead his flock here on earth. And once we have those historical grounds, then we can look to the judgments of the successors to St. Peter concerning the supernatural truths of divine revelation. Once again, without that testimony, we're left simply with our own educated guesses about what this supernatural revelation is. But also, to Cy, we would be also left with simply educated guesses concerning what is supernatural revelation? What are the sources of supernatural revelation? In order to have infallible knowledge about that, we would have to have an infallible testimony on which we could rely, which would be the apostles and their successors.
Peter. Thank you very much, Thomas. I hope you will get the book, and I hope we'll get to talk again and maybe move beyond the question of the papacy into the nature and the two natures and the one person of Jesus Christ, because that's a good one too. But there are lots of other folks on the line, and we have to take a break now. We're asking you, why aren't you Catholic? And maybe you go all the way back to the Council of Chalcedon, and maybe it's because, as some have called and said, it's something that you've encountered when you walked into a Catholic church. Or maybe it's some other reason. Maybe you don't believe in God. Maybe you don't believe in sacraments. Whatever. If you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Anna Mitchell here. Join us tomorrow for the Sunrise Morning Show when Stephanie Mann discusses St. John Fisher to celebrate the feast he shares with St. Thomas More. Plus Mike Aquilina on St. Paulinus of Nola because it's his feast too. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Of course, that's Annie Mitchell, the great morning host on EWTN. It's nice to hear her voice. Why aren't you Catholic? That's our topic this hour. Why aren't you Catholic? And if you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. And whatever your reason for not being Catholic, you are welcome to call and share it with us. 888-318-7884. Now we go to Virginia Beach. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio is Adam in Virginia Beach. Adam, you there with us?
I am. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Adam. I got to ask you, why aren't you Catholic?
It turned out to be the perfect timing based on the previous call with Thomas.
Okay.
So I grew up a Protestant. One of the most attractive things to me about Catholicism is what I would refer to as kind of an intellectual approach to apologetics, which I find very attractive. I like that very much about it. Ironically, though, sometimes I find that the language can be so technical or maybe archaic at times, that it's a bit intimidating or inaccessible to somebody that from my background, not that I don't understand the words or I'm not capable, it's just so different that it can be a bit, it's intimidating, and it makes me feel like a little bit of an outsider, you know. And, you know, we talked about epistemology, ecumenical, Christology.
Yeah.
They all make sense to me when you know, through context, but those aren't words that I grew up using, you know,
sure,
in a Methodist or a Baptist context. And then, I think that for me that is just something that I'm dealing with as
okay.
I go through considering the Catholic faith.
All right, Adam, here's something that occurred to me as you were talking. Let's look at Christianity in and of itself, just sort of like the C.S. Lewis mere Christianity. And we go around saying, we need to worship Jesus, right? Now, to an outsider, to somebody who is not a Christian, when we talk to go around talking about worshiping a man, Jesus, they're going to feel like an outsider, right? That language is going to be weird to them. If we start, you know, we go around calling Jesus the Son of God. We go around saying he was born of a virgin. Boy, that's really, really weird to somebody who is not a Christian. Now, just because that quote-unquote weirdness of the Christian belief makes a non-believer feel like an outsider, does it follow from that non-believer shouldn't be a Christian? What do you think of that?
No, obviously not. And
right.
That's a great analogy.
Yeah. So, you know, I get it. I understand where you're coming from, that, you know, in the Catholic family, we speak and talk and do things in a certain way. And if you're not in the family, you're on the outside looking in, it's going to seem a little bit weird at times. We had a caller the other day, Si, right, when some lady called in, was like, I just, all this stuff is like the mystics and stuff is weird stuff.
Yes, you even used the word weird.
Yeah. And so it's a legitimate feeling to feel like an outsider because you don't know the lingo or the way the family interacts with each other and their talk and in their behavior, etc. But I wouldn't allow that to be an obstacle. I don't think that's a justified obstacle to becoming Catholic, because if you see the truth of Catholicism, and I don't know where you're at on your journey, Adam, but let's just say for argument's sake, you see the truth of Catholicism, even though you don't understand everything and feel comfortable even yet with everything in the Catholic faith, the fundamental condition for becoming Catholic would be to assent to the teachings of the church and acknowledge them to be true, and that the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ. And then when you come into the fold, when you come to the dinner table with the family, which you're already a brother, assuming you're a valid baptized Christian, we already recognize you as a brother, just separated, right, from not being in visible union with the church. So whenever you come back to the dinner table and you eat at the dinner table with the family, and we're talking and behaving in ways that might sound a little bit weird, seem a little bit weird to you, over time, you'll eventually be able to understand and adopt that language and that behavior and feel more at home and more comfortable. So the bottom line, I think, Adam, is that it's just normal. It's a natural thing that you're going to feel a little uncomfortable and somewhat like an outsider when you're not swimming in the waters, so to speak, and you're not living in the home. But I would just encourage you to not let that be an obstacle for you to pursue further the truth of Catholicism and even joining the Catholic Church. What do you think of that, brother?
No, I really appreciate that, and it's good perspective and something to think about, and I appreciate you taking the time to answer.
Yeah, well, thank you for the call.
Adam, I'm just curious, is there any particular, like, can you give us, I'm just curious,
yeah,
as a Catholic,
question.
Like, what do we say that you would say, you know, like, well, that's just Catholic terminology. I don't, it doesn't quite connect with me. Can you give me an example? Because I'd like to know that.
Well, the whole last call was an example. I get that was kind of probably an outlier case. I felt like I should get graduate credit, by the way.
Yeah,
I mean that as a
yeah, I know.
I don't mean that as an insult, but
I
have a good friend. You know, he uses phrases like adoration. You know, that comes to my mind first. You know, things like that just aren't in the lexicon of
sure.
Protestants. So, you know, I'm just less comfortable with it.
Right.
Having not grown up with it, I don't have a problem with it. It just doesn't click when I hear it automatically.
Yeah, I can see that's funny because as a Catholic, you would say adoration and you would really think nothing of it because it's like...
You would think just adoring Almighty God and worshiping God. Whereas when we say adoration as Catholics, we mean adoring Jesus Christ present in the Most Holy Eucharist.
Which
right?
basically means sitting in church quietly and praying to Jesus.
Right,
because
and
he's
adoring
there.
Him. That's right. Yeah. You know, a great example of this, Si, is a friend of ours... She was a recent convert to Catholicism. Like she and her husband and her kids just came into the faith this past Easter.
Right.
And where are we? We're in, this past Easter. We're in June.
Yeah.
She expressed to me, like, what's this business about consecration to Mary? Ah, right? You know, freaking out as a new Catholic. What is this? And it actually inspired me to do a Ready Reasons video answering that very question.
Right.
But I think, Adam, that would be a great example, right? Like, what do we mean by consecration to Mary? And of course, some of those things are going to make us feel a little uncomfortable at first. But as you know, Adam, with deeper knowledge and greater insights, therein lies more comfort, because once we understand and know something, then we can come to appreciate it and love it.
Adam, I really appreciate your call because this is something that maybe we need to be more sensitive to, and there is a Catholic. I think it's one of the Catholic Man Show guys. I can't remember who calls it stained glass language.
Oh, interesting. Is it David or Adam?
I can't remember. Do you know who it is that says stained glass language? I think it was. I might have my, but yeah, maybe we got to be careful about using so much stained glass language that you're like, what? What are they talking about?
Right. And it's always difficult to know it, you know, not knowing exactly who your audience is. I mean, we're talking to people all over the world here, many of whom are Catholic and many of whom are not, you know, so it's difficult to know that. But I'm always kept in check with this, you know, by my good friend and colleague, Jimmy Akin here, when we correspond and he's reviewing my stuff, right? But he's always keeping me in check concerning that technical jargon stuff,
right?
Whether it's in the realm of philosophy, talking to non-philosophers, in the realm of theology, talking to non-theologians, or in the realm of just Catholic life and devotion, talking to non-Catholics, we always have to keep that in mind.
Adam, I feel like you made us better Catholics. Thanks for the
Amen.
Call.
Thank you very much. Bye.
All right, bye. I think we'll take a break. Before we go back to calls, it's time. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. Why aren't you Catholic on Catholic Answers Live?
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
When you deal with God, get out of the way.
The incomparable Mother Angelica. She broke the mold of Catholic teaching with her one-of-a-kind perspective. From her spunky spiritual growth talks to her eye-opening scripture study, a nun like none other.
I intend to scare the hell out of you.
She was the one, the only, the non-forgettable Mother Angelica. Tuesday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour, and Carlo is going to be back with us on Friday. We're going to do the game show, and I already know it's going to be a really good game show. I'm not going to say how I know, but I already know it's going to be a really good game show. So tune in Friday for the game show. The last time we broadcast the game show, there's a possibility that Carlo and I got completely confused on one question and one answer. And I can assure you that will not happen again. But we'll try to keep it entertaining and informative, but that won't happen again. But let's go now to, well, this hour, what we're doing is, why aren't you Catholic? We're asking folks, why aren't you Catholic? And lots of great folks have called to tell us why they're not Catholic. I don't think we've had an atheist call yet, though. I don't think we've had anybody say, well, I just don't believe in God. That's why I'm not Catholic. And if that's you, We'll try to get you on. 888-318-7884 is the number. Now we go to Charles in Texas, listening on EWTN. Charles, thank you for calling. Why aren't you Catholic?
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
The reason why I'm not Catholic is for a number of reasons. It's a number of reasons, and it's a lot of it is because of the Catholic Church. Mm. Let me give you an example. The two twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the father of the Catholic, the Romans, and Jacob is the father of the Hebrews. So if I was to convert to Catholicism, it would be as if I'm denying my father. So in the last book of Malachi, it says, I'll send you back Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the children back to their father, and the hearts of the fathers back to their children. So that's why I'm not Catholic,
okay.
Because I'm from Jacob.
Oh.
And Jacob is Hebrew, and it's Judaism.
So, Charles, excuse me if I'm missing something, but are you saying that you're from Jacob and you're Hebrew because you're Jewish or for another reason?
Also, I'm Jewish.
Right.
I think Jewish means somewhat. Jewish is not, to be Jewish don't mean that you are a Jew. Somewhat a Jew.
Okay. All right.
All right. Well, it seems to me, Charles, that you're basing your religious affiliation on your ethnicity as being a descendant of Jacob. And if that's the case, well, then that's something we would debate from a Christian point of view. And ask the question, should our religious affiliation depend upon our ethnicity? Well, we as Christians, we look to Jesus Christ as this individual who comes on the scene of history and says that our religious affiliation and being members of God's family no longer depends upon ethnic relationships, but rather depends on union with Him through faith or belief in Him and everything that He has revealed to us. And the ways in which we get united to Him in a spiritual way is like through baptism, and we have all these things we call the sacraments. But for us as Christians, we look to Jesus, and so the question becomes, is Jesus's claim that relationship with God is no longer dependent upon ethnic relationships and being a direct descendant of the forefathers of the Jewish people, is that claim, is that testimony reasonable and credible? In other words, should we believe Jesus? And that's a very good question. And Charles, there is a plethora of evidence out there that provides a rational ground or justification for saying, yes, we should believe Jesus. And so this involves a fundamental Christian project where we look at the historical evidence as to what Jesus said about Himself. Jesus claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, the one that God promised would come from the very seed of Abraham, a direct descendant of Abraham, but through whom all ethnicities, all peoples of all nations would be blessed and become members of God's covenantal family in and through this Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we have reason to believe that He is the Messiah, not only because He claimed to be so, and not only just claiming to be Messiah, but a divine Messiah, to be equal to Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that He rose from the dead, the greatest of the miracles that He performed, in order to vindicate those claims. So think about it like this, Charles. If all of these things are true, if Jesus historically said these things about Himself, that He's the Jewish Messiah and that He's a divine Jewish Messiah, and that He historically rose from the dead, which would vindicate those claims to be the divine Messiah, well, then from a Christian perspective, we can see that it would be reasonable for us to be a Christian, that is to say, to belong to the Christian family, to believe in Jesus, to belong to his church, which is given to us by him. And for Catholics, we say that's the Catholic Church. So this is why, Charles, that we would say as Christians that we do not base our relationship with God on ethnic genealogies and being a direct descendant of one of the forefathers of the Jewish people. It's more of a spiritual genealogy, which can only be a reality in and through Jesus Christ. What do you think of that, brother?
Well, it sounds like to me you're trying to say that when God rejected Esau and chose Jacob, it sounds like to me you're trying to say that God now rejects Jacob and choose Esau.
No, actually we're not. Because, Charles, according to Christian teaching, and in particular Catholic Christian teaching, the promises that God makes to Jacob are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. That was part of the promise, that a direct descendant of Jacob, right, would be the one who would be the seed of Abraham to bless all the nations and invite the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to now be able to enter into covenantal relationship with God. It's not that Jesus denies direct ethnic genealogy or connection to the forefathers of the Jewish people, but Jesus is elevating what was started by God of having membership in God's family based on ethnicity, but now transcending it and saying, no, it's not going to be it's not going to be based on ethnicity anymore. It's now going to be based upon union with Christ, who is the ethnic descendant of Jacob to bless all of the peoples of the earth. So salvation is no longer restricted to a particular group of people, but now, Charles, salvation through Jesus Christ is offered to all peoples of all tribes, of all nations, of all tongues, this universal extension of salvation to all people through faith in Christ. And that's the good news of the Christian message, which doesn't abrogate or conflict with what God started in and through the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but rather it is the flowering of the seed, Charles, which is what Jesus teaches us.
Charles, this, more folks on the line, so I got to get going, but thank you very much. I appreciate you calling and let us know why you are not Catholic. I'm going to go to Ray in Mobile, Alabama, listening on 1410 AM. Ray, thank you for waiting. Why are you not Catholic?
Well, I guess it's, you know, just took me almost 50 years to, you know, figure out, you know, what direction I needed to go, unfortunately. I think God probably had a pretty good plan lined up for me earlier in life, and I kind of squandered it and kind of, you know, messed things up. But, you know, in his infinite wisdom, he knew that I was going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's, you know, he's got other things in store.
Amen.
No surprise to him.
So do you feel... Oh, go ahead, Ray. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I was just going to say that I was born and raised Southern Baptist, and I've kind of been in and out of, you know, Baptist churches. I have been baptized, you know, and I was kind of like, you know, the church that was lukewarm, you know, and, you know, just not neither hot nor cold, and I just couldn't quite find my place. And like I say, made a lot of mistakes. But
yeah,
I've listened to you guys a lot over the past couple of months, and you guys were just so spot on with all of the political issues, not only that, but just the natural law issues or the
Amen.
Lack of, you know, that we seem to have
yeah.
today. And, you know, I would listen and I started learning and I started hearing things that, you know, sometimes actually, you know, made me really upset. And I actually stopped listening for a little while. But during that time, I went to the Bible and I cannot refute, you know, anything that you say.
Wow, Ray, that's quite
well,
a
thanks
testimony.
For sharing that with us. Yeah.
And, you know, I'm, you know, for anybody else that may be listening, I'm a medical professional, so I have a pretty good education. And so, you know, it just, the Holy Spirit just kind of really spoke to me, you know, through what you guys say.
But.
Unfortunately, like Mr. Ken, who called earlier.
Yeah.
You know, I have the issues with the previous marriage.
Okay.
But I messed it up twice as bad as he did, because I have, you know, not one, but multiple previous marriages. And if my understanding is correct, I know there is a, you know, an annulment process that you can basically apply for to go through or whatever. That's, you know, kind of a long process.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering that since basically neither the church nor Christ recognizes any of my previous, any of my subsequent marriages, only the first, and I'm living in a state of mortal sin, even currently, unfortunately, after 13 years, you know, plus with, you know, with a wonderful woman and having raised three young children, you know, basically, I did have a child by the first marriage, you know, but she was 16, I think, when we married, and I was 20, 21, basically, something like that. And, you know, it was just a situation. Basically, I'm going to take all the fault, and I'm going to say I blew it.
Okay. So what? But
I guess my question basically is, if you could provide a reference, kind of at the end or whatever, somewhere I might could go to get some help with this. But would I need to worry about an annulment with more than one marriage, since basically only the first is recognized? And two, if something, you know, were to happen in the process and it not become granted, where I couldn't come into full communion. You know, so then what would I need to do to basically repent of the mortal sin at this point? Would I need to leave my current family?
Okay, right. Great questions.
Well, the answer to that latter question would be no. You wouldn't have to leave your current family. But it would possibly require some alterations of behavior within your current status. So let's just assume even without considering you coming into full communion with the Catholic Church, Ray, we would exhort you and encourage you to be faithful to Christ's teaching concerning marriage, where he says, for example, in Mark 10, verses 11 through 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So coming to the realization of the state that you're in, namely, as you correctly articulated, objectively speaking, the state of being in grave, serious situation, right? Whether you're culpable or not, only God can judge that. But you recognize the status, the state that you're in. We would exhort you and encourage you to begin living your life in a way that coheres with and is consistent with the reality that your current, quote, your current civil wife would not be your wife in reality, assuming that that first, because we must assume that that first marriage was valid, okay? And so we would exhort you, as hard as it is and as a bummer as it is, to exhort you to try and live in accord with that reality, the bottom line being in continence and living as brother and sister. But that would not involve you having to leave the family and forego your responsibilities of taking care of your civil wife and taking care of your children. Okay, so that's your current situation right now. That's just simply picking up our cross, walking, carrying it with our Lord to live in accord with what is true and to uphold and give a witness to the dignity and the sanctity of holy matrimony as revealed to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Ray, I understand that is a heck of a lot harder, easier said than done, right? And that's a hard thing to do. And all I can say, brother, is just stay close to Jesus, man. Just focus on Jesus. Focus on your love of Christ and what he has revealed to us, and hang on to him and ask him to give you the grace and the strength to pick up that cross and to follow him in this journey, trusting, Ray, that he will give you an abundance of graces to persevere and reward you greatly in the end for your fidelity to him out of love for him. Now, on the scenario that you wish to come into full communion with the Catholic Church, everything I said so far would still remain. But in that journey, if you decide to pursue getting a declaration of nullity, or what is commonly called an annulment, for that first union, right? And let's say the church judges that that first union was invalid, okay? Well, then that would allow for you to be able to enter into a valid union, valid marriage with your current, quote-unquote, civil wife. And then, therefore, you could enter into a real marriage. So I would encourage you to stay strong, persevere with our Lord, Ray, and start pursuing this. Go talk to your local pastor at the local Catholic church, and he can help you on the journey.
Ray, if you hang on the line, I'll send you a free copy of our book, 20 Answers, Divorce and Remarriage. At least it gives you kind of the Catholic understanding of these things. But often, if you can deal with a priest or deacon or the local tribunal, just so much clarity will come, and often burdens are lifted, not always. As Carlos said, we're each exhorted to take up our cross and follow each day. But I hope you'll stay in touch, Ray. Hang on the line. We'll send you this. I hope we'll stay in touch. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. Got to go now. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.